All right. Well, as you guys talked too much last time, we had to split our last lesson into two. And so I'm magnanimous like that. I'm willing to do that. So we are going to pick up with Leviticus chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 25, Lord willing. And I want to start with just a slight excursus. I mentioned last week the threefold division of the law. And I sort of said it offhandedly, but I realized as we talked about it that it is worthwhile for us to spend some time talking about it because it does help us in sorting out some of these Old Testament laws. And you've all probably had the question yourself, or maybe you've had conversations with people. For example, you might say, you know, Leviticus says that a man shall not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. But Leviticus also says that, you know, you shall not mix your fabrics. So why do we obey one law and not the other? Well, this is an attempt at helping us to understand that. And I mentioned last week that the law of God in the Mosaic Covenant has three aspects, three distinctions within it. They are the moral law, right, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, which pertain to the political laws in the state of Israel at the time, and then the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws are principally about worship, how God's people were to worship God, and they have to do with typifying or foresignifying Christ, right? They taught Israel that Christ was to come, and they taught them their moral duties. For example, they were taught to keep separate from the pagan nations because God had separated them out. He had made them a special people. In fact, he had made them, as it were, a vineyard, and he put up a wall around them, and that wall was the law. That wall kept his people separate from the unbelieving world. All right, so we look at those distinctions in the law, and I want to read this from the Westminster Confession. So besides that moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age, meaning the church at that time, they were the minor church. It's kind of like when you have children who are under age. They're being kept in your house for a time, right? They're their own people, but for a time they're kept under your rules. They're kept, you don't let them do whatever they want. Well, Israel was a church in infancy. Okay, they were the minor church, as it were. He gave to them ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly of diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. All right, a couple things. One, if you notice in here, in this paragraph, the word New Testament is not capitalized. And the reason why is this: the editors are distinguishing what the divines meant between the New Testament as in the book and the New Testament as in the New Covenant time period. So if typically in the Westminster Standards, if you see New Testament and not capitalized, it's not referring to the Bible, but to the time period in which the New Testament was written, the New Covenant, okay? Sometimes Covenant and Testament are used back and forth that way. Another thing that may need some explanation there is further than the general equity thereof may require. That's saying the civil laws in Israel are expired, but they always had a moral force behind them. They always enforced a moral principle, and that moral principle remains, right? So you could not, steal your neighbor's goat in Israel, right? Well, you still can't steal your neighbor's stuff, whether it's a goat or an Audi. Do you understand that there's still a moral principle about stealing? The particular law itself may have gone away because the nation of Israel's gone. But behind that law was always the moral law. And that's what we talked mainly about last week. If you recall, we talked about loving God and neighbor, right? That was basically the summary of the first half of chapter 19, loving God and loving neighbor. Well, that's the summary of the Ten Commandments. All right, now, why do we distinguish the law in this way? Well, there are two basic reasons. One is lexically, that by the words in Scripture, there is a distinction made in the parts of the law. And I give you some examples here. We don't necessarily need to go through all of them, but starting out in Genesis, The Lord says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now you will see there are three distinct words being used there for commandments, that's mitzvah, statutes, hokah, and my laws, Torah. All right, well, those words, typically Torah is a general term that refers to the whole law. And then within that law are things like mitzvah, commandments, and things like statute, hokah, or sometimes called hok. All right, but if you follow that through, coming into the other books of Moses, you see, for example, in Leviticus 26, these are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Continuing into Deuteronomy, remember in Deuteronomy means second law. Deuteronomy is a repetition of the giving of the law that we read about in Exodus chapter 20. So in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you get the Ten Commandments, right? After that, the Lord says, I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that's Moses shall teach the people, that they may do them in the land when I give them to possess it. So God told Moses he's going to give him the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. Okay, so we should be expecting that God is giving three distinct categories to the people through Moses. And then what follows in the book of Deuteronomy is a repetition of those laws that God gave. All right, Deuteronomy 6, 1 and 20. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess. By the way, I'm using the King James here because not every English translation makes it as plain that there are different words being used here and repeated. But if you look at commandments, statutes, judgments, the King James tends to consistently translate them so you can see this pattern in English. So commandments, statutes, judgments. That's the framework that we're dealing with. And whither ye go to possess it. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Recall that this is in context of the Passover, right? When your son comes to you and asks you this about the Passover. So now do you see how the question has to do with worship stuff, the ceremonies, and of course the civil laws that Israel had at the time. In fact, there's an interesting thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in between the threefold distinction and the end of it. Is it chapter, verse 6? Let's see. Ah, yes. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Thomas Aquinas taught that those three things are the various ways that man interacts with the law. Loving God with all your heart is keeping the moral law. Loving God with all your soul is keeping the ceremonial laws. Loving God with all your strength is keeping the civil laws. Do you see how that corresponds with the breakdown that God has already given in the introduction? Now, we can still love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul in regards to every law, but you see, even within the giving of the law, God was distinguishing different ways that man relates to him. Francis Turretin said that the moral law was Israel, or the Israelites, as creatures, as men, because that's the natural law. That's the law that pertains to all men at all times and all places. So the moral law, the Ten Commandments, was the law from God to them as men. The ceremonial law was God's law to them as the church. The civil law was God's law to them as a nation, as a body politic, as a civilization, okay? Let's see if there's any others. There are several examples of this in the books of Moses, but another one, Deuteronomy 7, 11. Therefore, keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command to you this day. We see this in Deuteronomy 8:11 as well. And I want to say, coming forward, we see this in Leviticus 19. We saw it in verse 19 and again in 37. So that should be a clue to us. If you notice in 19, in verse 18, we were still talking about things about that had to do with loving your neighbor, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself was the summary statement in 18. And then right, starting with verse 19, we get this, you shall keep my statutes. You shall observe my statutes and all my judgments. So that's a clue to us that mixed in these laws now, we have to pay attention. There's going to be some ceremonial and civil laws. All right, is this making sense so far? Any questions before I go any farther? All right, so that is the exegetical basis for distinguishing the law this way in a nutshell. Now, let me summarize. By the way, look at in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Older interpreters would say that the apostle here is saying that, okay, the law, the ceremonial law is holy. Just like the holiness laws here in Leviticus. The law is holy. In other words, it taught people how to draw near to God and how to be separate from evil. The commandment, the moral law, is holy and just and good. So it is doing what the ceremonial law did, and it is doing what the civil law did, and it is doing what the Ten Commandments did. Do you see how there's three categories there? Holy and just and good. Just has to do with the civil laws. Holy has to do with the ceremonial laws. And good has to do with the moral law. All right? So you see that distinction is still in the apostles' mind, but now the former laws having expired, as it were, these categories still exist. All right, to summarize then, moral laws, or what are called mitzvah, are natural. And by natural, I mean pertaining to creation. God, as the creator, has a natural right over the creature. And then he gives them laws that correspond to the creation. Illustration, man lies with woman, not with man. Because God, as the creator, says so, and because God, as the creator, made the creation to work that way and not the other way. Okay, so they're natural. You can actually see the moral law. You can see all of the Ten Commandments in creation. You don't even have to be a Christian to know the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul says that the law is written on man's heart. And we see this anytime you study history. Every nation in the world, now they don't know them perfectly and they don't obey them, but every nation around the world in all history has some correspondence to what we call the Ten Commandments. Everybody, nobody likes a thief. Even a thief hates a thief. That's written on man's heart. He knows it is wrong to deprive someone of their property, especially when it's his property. Okay, everyone knows every society has rules against murder. Why? Because to take a man's life is a breaking of nature or creation law. Now, the Ten Commandments God gave to his people are more explicit and more specific and give us a better understanding of the law of nature. All right? So the laws, the moral laws are also immutable. Because they are pertaining to creation, they're immutable. They don't change. They never change. They don't go away. They can't. They're the very will of God for his creation. As such, they are eternal. They will continue forever and ever. They come from the mind of God, the character of God. And the character of God does not change. Therefore, those laws do not change. And they are universal. Every human being has to obey these laws. These are the laws by which God will judge every man, woman, and child. Okay, that's the moral laws, what are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial laws and the civil laws are what we'll call positive. I don't mean positive as in like, hey, that's a good thing. I mean positive as in they are asserted. Another word, maybe less helpful, is arbitrary. This is a law you have to keep because God said so. Right? It's not based necessarily on nature or creation. It's based on something else that God is doing that you might not even know the reason. That God asserted it. Okay? He said, so he posited. All of the laws, or most of the laws on our law books, the laws that we obey, are mostly positive laws, like our civil laws. They're posited. In other words, a judge posited them, or lawmakers made them, right? They made them up. Now, they might not be bad. They may be based on natural law. They may be, based on justice and goodness, but they were put into place by a government ad hoc or on the spot. They were put into place for a time and for a people, okay? So they are, in that sense, mutable. Think about it. Prior to Moses, you could eat any kind of meat you wanted, right? With Moses, God put restrictions on a certain people for a certain time. They could not eat pork. See, it's mutable. And then, with the advent of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the satisfying of that law, you can now eat bacon. See, it's mutable. It can change. There's no violation of any moral principle there. God put that law in place for a time to accomplish a person, a purpose, and when that purpose was accomplished, the need for that law has gone away. And they are temporal, right? They exist in the earthly realm in order to point us to heavenly realities, and they have to do with things here on earth. The tabernacle and the temple, remember, they were a shadow of things to come. They are a model, a visible model of the spiritual realities in heaven. Okay? And finally, they are particular. They were given to a particular people. God gave the ceremonial and civil laws to Israel, not all of the nations. And Lord willing, if you are here this evening, we'll see this has a strong, this is actually pertinent to our study in Ephesians. That God, in giving Israel these laws, separated them from the rest of the nations. That's how he kept them and how he preserved the gospel through the ages until Christ came and fulfilled it. So those laws then pertain to a particular people. The laws of sacrifice, for example. We don't follow them, right? We don't have the priesthood. We don't have the tabernacle. We have the spiritual realities that those things pointed to, but we don't have those particular laws. So then, here just briefly, understanding and applying the ceremonial laws. And this has relevance to the civil laws as well. But let me just pause and ask if there are any questions before I go. I've dumped a lot of... Yes, Dave. Right. Yeah, and remember, okay, that's a good question. So remember, Noah distinguished between clean and unclean animals. And I think that actually that distinction even goes back to Adam. Adam, remember, looked at the animals and named them whatever they should be named. I think he was doing that distinguishing. In fact, the same language, the same terminology that's used in Leviticus is used in Genesis with reference to the animals in Genesis. So there does not seem to have been a law in place that we were given, but there does seem to have been some discussion or some understanding of clean and unclean. And yet he was not forbidden to eat them yet. But notice that when Noah got off the ark and he gave a sacrifice, he had to have known what to offer in sacrifice, what was pleasing to God and what was not. Similarly, going back to Cain and Abel. Abel brought a pleasing sacrifice, Cain did not. So that my assumption is that God gave them some instructions about what kind of animals were suitable for sacrifice and which were not. And that, to me, is why Noah was distinguishing between clean and unclean, because he needed animals that were clean for sacrifice. Now, there doesn't have seemed, because in chapter 9, God lets him eat all meat. So it doesn't seem to be that the food portion of it was there, but the sacrifice portion seems to have been there. Does that answer your...
Yeah, I pretty much that's what I was assuming.
Yeah.
The language of purity.
Yeah. And so some would say, okay, redaction. In other words, someone went back after Moses and sort of reworked the story of Noah in order to make it fit Moses. Well, in order to do that, understand that this terminology and these things are going all the way through from Genesis, from the creation account, by the way, the terminology, the vocabulary in the creation account is mirrored in Exodus and in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's all kinds of ties that you would, if you were to do that, you would have to take a pair of scissors and cut up the books of Moses into so many disparate pieces that I think it's almost unbelievable. It would take more faith to believe that somebody could do that than it would to just say God was giving hints all along. There was a consistent story. Moses, who wrote Leviticus, wrote Genesis, and he was leaving. In movies, they call it Easter eggs, right? There's a little hint or some foreshadowing, right? It seems simpler. That's just the simpler explanation that God was. Yes, go ahead, Denny. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. He was told to bring a larger amount of them, a greater amount of them, rather, and probably for the sake of sacrificing them, right? Yeah, yeah. Good. Okay. All right, so understanding and applying, remember with the ceremonial law, then they are typical, that is to say they typify or point to, their metaphors, as it were, for the sacrifice of Christ, right? That's really what the ceremonial laws, a large part of them were, is teaching about Christ and his sacrifice. And we see the antitype of, for example, here in Deuteronomy, sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God. And then Paul says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So then you see that the whole point of Passover was to prepare for Christ. I was thinking about Karate Kid, Danielson, paint the fence, right? The whole point of Danielson, paint the fence, was for him to develop the muscle memory and to move the way that Mr. Miyagi wanted him to move. Now imagine if Danielson never moved past paint the fence. He would just be, he would just be still painting the fence. But he needed to see it eventually connected to karate, right? And that's the ceremonial laws were kind of like Daniel's on paint the fence. Yes, Brandon.
Do ties have to be made explicit in the New Testament for it to be a tie?
I don't think so. Because the New Testament interpretation of types shows us how to interpret the Old Testament. And we have to follow the same methodology as the apostles in Christ. So by following the same methodology, we should go to the Old Testament and look at things and see that they typify. Now, there are dangers. People can get all these flights of fancy, like the scarlet cord that hung from the window of Rahab is a type of Christ's blood. I don't know if that's so easy to support. But I think that you can go back and look at all of it. We know, by the way that the apostles interpreted the law, that the whole law, the whole ceremonial law, was typical. Therefore, we should be able to look at any one of those laws and see some benefit to the Christian as a type. We need, and sometimes it will take some work. Sometimes you have to trace it through and look at how the prophets used it, and you may see it actually more often than not. I think that the apostles are connecting types that we don't see. I just realized this in Ephesians. Man, I'm giving away all my stuff for tonight. Nobody's going to come back. But in Ephesians, the apostles' whole discussion of Christ being our peace, and then he talks about how it was in his body and through his blood, and it reminded me, oh, the peace offering, right? That was the offering. See, I'm giving away all my stuff. But in the peace offering, there was a type of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, I have no doubt now, was in his mind, Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace offering because he gave his body so that we could have peace. So the long answer to your question, I don't think it needs to be explicitly made. I just think that their method of interpreting the Old Testament ceremonies shows us how we ought to do it. That's the divinely inspired hermeneutic. Dave.
Yeah, we see that a lot with
Yes, yes. That's right. Yes. And yes, that's right. And we do need to spiritualize. And what by that I mean we need to look at the concrete, literal, historical thing and look for its fulfillment in the New Testament and in Christ. We need to look for that. But we can't do that without first starting with its actual historical, literal occurrence and meaning at the time. And we also need to look at the moral force behind it, right? Let's see if I can find a quick example here in our... Okay, the laws on cleanliness, okay? The apostles used the laws on cleanliness not just to show us that Jesus came to clean us, which is what someone in the redemptive historical motif would do, but they used them to call us to cleanliness, right? Israel was actually called to do things to stay clean. So are we. Right? By avoiding sin. By avoiding leaven. Okay, leaven was a type for sin. So that's the spiritualizing. Now the application for us is we avoid sin in the very same way that God told Israel to avoid leaven. Does that, you know, there's a, so it's not all one or the other. And I know people sometimes do get carried away with the metaphor with, and they find symbolism in everything and, and I don't know, you know, what are the appropriate ways to rein that in, but yeah. All right, so that we can get to some more of this, just remember that the ceremonial laws also taught moral duties, which we've kind of alluded to, right? But just as there is a worship type and anti-type, there is a moral type and anti-type. And we saw that with the example I just gave on... cleanliness and holiness, okay? Another one, think of circumcision. In Colossians chapter 2, circumcision was always to teach Israel about separation and the shedding of blood and all of these things, right? Well, in the New Covenant, the Apostle Paul says, you have been circumcised to the Gentiles. How? With the circumcision of Christ, with the circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. You see, he's still using those categories. He's still using those themes. There was a type-anti-type relationship. All right? All right, then. So the ceremonial laws, having served their purpose, are abrogated. But the graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits of Christ remain, as do the categories, things like holy and clean, unclean, and the moral duties typified by them. The political body of Israel having expired, the civil laws of Israel have also expired. But they may well demonstrate a moral principle that we need to heed. 1 Corinthians 9:8. And let me just go to that for a moment. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 9. Ah, yes. The Apostle Paul says, speaking on who goes to war at his own expense. He's speaking on, you know, you got to pay your pastors and you have to help Christian workers. But who goes to war at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? And he says, do I say these things as a mere man? In other words, is Paul making this stuff up, or is he getting it from the Old Testament? He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an oxen while it treads out the grain. And then he asks, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? So there was a moral principle. If it was wrong in Israel to muzzle an oxen while he's treading grain, why was that wrong? Because you're making him do the work, but you're not letting him eat. And the Apostle Paul brings that into the New Covenant in this way. If you're making someone work and not let them reap the benefits of that labor, you're wrong. You're depriving them. You're stealing from them. And if God thinks that about oxen, how much more does he think that about men? Do you see how there's a moral teaching even behind that law? So the law about oxen is really, it doesn't exist anymore, right? But the principle about that law does. All right. Let me push on then to back to Leviticus, if I may. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 19. We read it last week, and we won't read it entirely again today, but there are the basic theme of the rest of the chapter is that holiness means separation, okay? Because God, at the beginning of this section, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, right? Holiness means separation. It requires distinguishing and separating things. But then there's a slight correction or corrective or concession at the end. It says, but while you are holy, you must still exercise kindness to others. Okay, so and it's sort of like in the church. We must be in the world, but not of the world. And we must be kind to even those in the world, right? That's kind of the thing that is going on here. Because if you take everything God says, you see he is separating them from the Gentiles. But he's also saying that when those Gentiles come among you, you need to treat them kindly and be honest and fair and just to them, just like you are to your fellow Israelite. All right, so there needs to be separation in property and in production. And these are, starting in verse 19, are rules about mixing of livestock, mixing of fields, and mixing of clothing. Remember, God was teaching Israel they needed to be separate. And so they had Danielson paint the fence. Right? You don't mix your fabrics. Why not? Well, because certain threads, certain things represented the division that God had made between Israel and the world. And by keeping them, even what they ate, how they dressed, how they farmed, all of these things, these were real life things that kept them practically separate from the people. Now, many of these things are used in the New Testament to teach spiritual truths. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul says that. In the Old Testament, the law was don't plow your field with two different animals. Well, if you think of it, plowing the field is really talking about walking in life, doing life. Samson used it as a metaphor for a man being with his wife, right? This wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been plowing with a heifer. By the way, and don't call your wife a heifer. But the idea is to have close union with someone, right? To be in unison with them. And two animals working together or being bred together are in union. And God is saying, don't do that. Well, in the New Testament, the way that's applied is don't have close relations like marriages or contracts. Or, you know, don't have like overly close relations with people who are enemies of God. People who will lead you astray. People who will cause you strife and enmity towards God. And same with fields. Jesus tells a parable of a field where the man planted good seed, and then the enemy came in and sowed weeds. You see, that's the same kind of a thing. There's a mixing there. Mixing of what? God's people and the world. Mixing of clothing. Jude says that we ought to hate even the garment stained by filthiness. Do you see the garment, I think, is probably picking up on the same kind of theme. Is it was always about keeping separate from sin, and to the Israelite, Gentiles were sin. Verses 20 through 22 can be somewhat difficult, but they're really about protection of purity, people, and property. And let me read that one. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of his trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. All right, the first thing I want to point out is the translation obscures it a little bit, but this is a slave girl, okay, a servant girl. So, and it's in the context of, notice that all of these things, it's your livestock, your fields, your clothing, and your fruit from your apple trees or whatever. These are things that are your property in an agricultural society, okay, the things that you work with. This is a girl who probably most likely would have been from another nation. She was either captured or bought or, you know, traded, and she's a slave. Ordinarily, if a man slept with a betrothed woman, and she didn't cry out. In other words, if this were consensual, they would both be put to death. That's the penalty. But in this instance, she's a slave girl whom the owner has promised to another man. So if you kill her, you have now deprived that owner of a worker and that intended of a wife. So the solution in this case is you scourge her and the man, assuming it's consensual, you scourge her and the man, and then the man makes restitution and offers sacrifices. Do you see how that is? Now, it's hard for us to conceive of it because we don't think of people as property. But God did, right? And we can have some analogy to this today. I belong to my wife, right? Now, you don't own people in the exact same sense that you own an ox, but there is a sense of belonging, and slaves belonged to people in the Bible. That's the economy that God allowed, okay? And so he is giving them then laws for protecting property and people and purity, right? Because this is having to do with the seventh commandment. God does not want fornication. And the ordinary law is like this. If you have a man and a woman who they fornicate, they're not married and they have sex. If it's consensual, they can be put to death. If she was going to be married to another, or if she is married to another, they'll be put to death. If it's consensual and she's not engaged or married to another, then the man has to pay the woman's father the price for a bride and marry her and take her as a responsibility. If it was not consensual, in the sense that, like, and in the way it's worded, is if she cries out, right? If they're in the city and she doesn't cry out, well, what's the implication? She was going along with it. But if she does cry out and no one helped her, and then she tells on him, then it was rape. And in that case, she's not punished, he is, and he's put to death, right? Or he has to pay the price to her father and marry her and take her to be his wife. Now, these are strange categories for us, but I think we must realize that compared to God, we are strange. Okay? We are strange. So moving to the produce, God demands the best. And when they came into the land and they planted something, they had to wait time before they would harvest the fruit. Now, just from an agricultural perspective, this actually makes sense. People today understand this. If you plant a vineyard, you don't start squeezing the grapes right away. It takes time for the trees and things to mature until you get the best fruit. Now, in this case, it's after 4 years, and in the fifth year, they bring their first fruits to God, and then they themselves begin enjoying that fruit. So there's a practical aspect to it. The fruit's not going to be good. The land, as it were, needs to be cleansed from the previous inhabitants. The fruit's not going to be good until so many years, and then when you do bring in good fruit, you give the first of it to God. And that's a principle that God says is the first fruits, right? The best of everything always goes to God. And that's why, even now, right? The best of our efforts, the first of our success, everything that's best about us, we're supposed to devote to God. All right? Now, there's also supposed to be separation in practices. Now, I say no insanguination. I don't even know if that's a real word. There's a word called exsanguination, which means to bleed out. And so I thought, well, maybe I can say insanguination, which means to take blood in. I don't know if that's a real word, but it goes a lot. It works with my alliteration. So, but the idea is you can't drink blood. And remember that many pagans, they would drink blood thinking that it would give them life and etc. And you notice that this was actually one of the few laws that the Jerusalem Council still imposed upon the Gentiles in the early church. Don't drink blood, right? This happened in Acts chapter 15. You can read about it there. But they were not to drink blood. Connected to that is no divination or soothsaying. We see that also in Acts where there are people who are doing this. Divination is, you know, things like predicting the future. But one of the things I think God is saying is he sends prophets to his people. He gives them his word, right? He reveals his will unto them. And they're not to seek it by other means. Not to seek it outside of God's revealed word. We have, you know, sort of, you know, we tend to, I mean, nowadays we scoff at like the psychics and things like that. We tend not to go in with that or horoscopes, but then we do take a lot of advice from godless people. We do take a lot of prophecies, as it were, from the world's prophets, sociologists and such, right? Psychologists and all kinds of other ologists telling us about God's creation when they don't even believe in God the Creator. This is, I think, very similar. It's a form of sorcery, all right? All right, so the next one, this one's really verse 27. I'll say no disfiguration of the visage, right? Your face, your appearance. Verse 27 says, you not shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Now, this was a particular hairstyle that seems to have been going on, kind of like a bowl cut. You know, they would have hair on top and then shave it down bald on the sides, and then the corners of the beard would be shaved. Just, and they would do this as a part of religious worship. You can probably find some pictures of it on the internet, but think, look up like Egyptian beards or Canaanite beards, and you'll see pictures of how they did it. But I think there's you know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you fast, wash your face. And don't disfigure your face like the pagans in order to look gloomy. I think there's a similar idea here. We're not to disfigure ourselves or to overly change our appearance. And it's interesting, this doesn't say a man shall have a beard, but it starts with the assumption that he does. Some Reformed Christians even have argued on the, you know, that it is natural for a man to have a beard. And I think that, you know, that's actually a safe assumption. At least in Leviticus, Jews, it would be assumed were to have a beard. But also I would say that this passage doesn't say you can't shave a beard off. It says not to mar the corners of it. So there was some kind of style going on, something that God did not want them copying from their neighbors that had to do with worship and with showing mourning and so forth. But I do think it is worth, you know, just considering what is a New Testament application for this? How do we apply this for Christians today? And I would say we've got some categories to work with. We've got, you know, moral and ceremonial and civil. And this one is a little bit difficult. And by the way, having the categories doesn't always answer the question immediately for us. And sometimes we have to be humble enough to profess uncertainty. And this is one where I am personally uncertain. It seems, you know, from the light of nature, that maybe men should have beards. I don't know. But also the command to have a beard isn't necessarily there. This is only saying don't shave it in this way, right? However, if you gentlemen, you know, if you felt in your conscience, I should have a beard, don't let someone tell you you shouldn't, okay? Particularly if those reasons are cosmetic or something like that, yeah? I think that, you know, there's a long line of very godly men have come down and said beards for men are really good and preferable. Now, I would stop short of saying that they're required, but I would say that it's definitely not forbidden. Does that make sense? Definitely not forbidden. And perhaps a safe avenue for men. So ladies, be gentle with your husbands. If they're trying to grow a beard and you don't like it, if they're doing it because they think that's natural and godly, maybe that's something to consider. All right, here comes one. We're just going to skip over this next one. You guys don't want to talk about that. Verse 28, no mutilation of the body. A good friend of mine got in really big trouble at a conference because he said that people should not be getting tattoos. Christians need to stop getting tattoos. And in his defense, he's from Africa. And in Africa, tattoos and body markings are very common. And they're all pagan. And that's exactly the point, I think, here, is that your body, Christian, right? Or your body, Israelite, belongs to God, and I don't want you cutting it up or marking it like the pagans around you do. Your body's not your own. You don't get to decide. It's not up to us. So with tattoos, okay, so a question asked, and how does this apply today? I know some of you probably have tattoos. My advice would be this. Don't get any more. Okay? Don't add to them. And I would say, in our society, it's becoming less and less associated with paganism to have tattoos, right? Even like housewives and school teachers and, you know, nice people have tattoos. And it used to just be bikers and sailors and prostitutes had tattoos, right? That's now it's more common. I see Christians getting them. And my advice, like if you were my daughter, I would say don't do that. Is it because you're absolutely morally obligated against it? Like, here's one place where I'm not certain. I do have, you know, this passage here, and it shows me, and I have to ask, well, if God was opposed to Israel doing this, what were his reasons? As best I can discern, as it was to keep them separate from the pagans. He didn't want them marking up their bodies. He didn't want the names of dead people on them. Isn't that something? Don't cut yourself for the dead. I know a lot of people who have dead spouses or children, and they put a tattoo on themselves in memoriam. That, in my mind, for me personally, is getting very close to what this commandment is about. Okay, I see I see no questions. All right, you guys, should we pray?
Good.
Okay, your plastic surgery, right? I would say plastic surgery that's corrective, right? That is, someone is, I would want to bring in the notion of sheer vanity versus correction, health, even a healthy self-image, right? Let's say, you know, I got a horrible scar on my face. It probably wouldn't, you know, it's not going to matter one way or the other. But if a young girl gets a horrible scar on her face, that might hurt her prospect. That might actually be difficult for her. And so something to fix that might be appropriate. But if getting plastic surgery just to look younger when you're getting older, I think that's sheer vanity. I think that that's just not a godly motivation. If you're just trying to look attractive to the world and you're naturally aging, or, you know, maybe enlarging things or, you know, that kind of a thing. I would take a long, hard look at why someone would want to do that. Okay. Because you are disfiguring yourself. Go ahead, Jess. Yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah. Yes. And I think, so another, I don't know if everyone could hear her, but motivation, why we do something, does that matter? And I think, yes, it does. It does. And I think, I would still, like Jess, if you were my daughter, my encouragement to you would be don't. Don't get any more and tell God you're sorry for the ones you've gotten. Okay? But can I tell you as your pastor, Scripture absolutely forbids you from doing it. I'm not certain enough to make that connection. Now to your question, does your motivation in it matter? Absolutely it does. Right? If you are doing it in order to brand yourself with a particular, biker gang. Okay, that's something I would say, well, absolutely. You know you're wrong. If you're doing it in order to rebel against your parents, well, you know you're wrong, and your motive tells you why you're wrong. If you're doing it in order to advertise sexual promiscuity, right? That's one function tattoos used to have. Well, obviously you're wrong. So yes, the motive does matter. Okay. So, and I know that that's I as your pastor, Jess, I can't tell you Scripture absolutely forbids it, but my sense is I would avoid it. And for the reasons that I've tried to give. And I don't think, you know, I wouldn't begrudge you or think less of you, but I would have to be honest with you and say that I feel like the momentum for me is moving towards not getting them. And thank you for sitting there graciously and listening to that. All right, so let's see. How are we? Ooh, we're running on time. Yeah, Mrs. Appleton is giving me the... All right, let's see. Well, let me just finish up these last few things, and I'll do them quickly. Obviously, you can't prostitute your daughters, right? So here is an interesting thing. We see this law is obvious to us, right? But it's right in sequence with laws that are not so obvious to us. And if there's something I want us to pull out of that is to say, maybe it's not so easy, and maybe we shouldn't dismiss things so much at first glance, right? The law against not prostituting your daughters is one sentence away from the laws about tattoos and beards. Okay, so let's understand. Remember, we think sometimes God is strange. Remember, maybe we're the ones who are strange. But there is a connection. And obviously there was using of daughters as prostitutes in worship in the pagan nations. So there's definitely that connection. God didn't want you using prostitutes. By the way, I just want to say, we can prostitute our daughters in other ways without actually selling them into sex. But by the way that we have them dress and the activities we have them engage in and things like that, right? We're receiving a benefit, whether it's that we look like we're with it or we don't have our daughters arguing with us or whatever. The way that you let your daughters dress and behave and the things you let them do are of the same substance as a man's. You know, they're not the same degree, but they're of the same substance. All right, no deviation, appropriation, or desecration of the Lord's day and his worship. Notice that in the New Covenant, here's one for us to consider. In the New Covenant, where's the temple? Where's the sanctuary? Right? Yeah, it's you and me. So that's, you know, an example of the right application there. All right, no consultation of mediums or spirits. That one is pretty obvious, I think. Okay, four more things I just want to, so that we don't have to come back to chapter 19. All right, your holiness and love should extend. You should honor those who came before you. Show kindness for those added to you and living among you. Remember, one law for the stranger and the native born. That means the stranger, the person coming from outside of Israel, he can live there, but he has to become a Jew, and you have to treat him like a Jew. Okay? So if he's a male, he has to be circumcised, etc., and he has to go by the law, he eats the Passover, all of these things. You must do justice. You can't have crooked or unbalanced weights, and you have to be honest to the people you do business with. Right? You're going to have trade with people. Don't rip them off just because they're Philistines. All right? All right. Let me pray, and we'll go. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and kindness and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.